I want you to imagine a ball of yarn wound as tight as possible. Maybe in your mind that ball of yarn has the weight of a softball. That's much like the epistle of 2 John. It is a small epistle, one page, one chapter, and yet it is dense and weighty. And as we've discovered this summer, as we've been walking through this little New Testament postcard, it is full of truth interwoven into the fabric of the life of the church and of every Christian. And like has been true since verse 1, we come to the end of it this morning, and it is characteristically weighty. There is a lot to this last section of the epistle where John closes things out. Would you open to 2 John with me? And let's look at these very weighty, dense words that conclude his letter, his second letter to the saints at Asia Minor. 2 John, verses 12 and 13. Here's how it ends. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Well, if you imagine now, sticking with that analogy, the tightly wound ball of yarn, we can begin to extract some threads from this last section of the epistle. And there are three that I want to pull out this morning from these last words that really speak incredible truth to the church and to the church of the 21st century, not just to the church of the first century, but to you and me today. And so let's pull out three threads from this tightly wound ball of yarn and see what we can discover about the church and about Christians who are members of the church. If I were to pull out that first thread, I would label it the thread of personal relationships. Look again at the lines in verse number 13. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. But instead, I want to come to you and talk face to face. I want you to think for a moment about how this word, written 2,000 years ago, speaks so powerfully to the modern era in which we live. Here is an ancient word for a modern problem. Think with me for a moment about the highly impersonal nature of our relationships today. Think about how shallow our relationships are and how the shallowness of our relationships is made easier and how there's a greater temptation for those kinds of relationships because of our advances in technology. Think for a moment about the number of emails you receive and send in a day or a week or a month, or texting and social media platforms and so on. Think about the impact. Though those things have many, many wonderful benefits, think of the cost. And think of what the technology is doing to our relationships. Now notice what John says. John says, using the technology of his day, I really could write more. I mean, this is a one-page letter. This letter would fit on the typical size piece of papyrus that would be used for letter writing in the first century. And John says there's a lot more that I want to cover than I've covered in these few lines. In fact, notice in the book next to it, 3 John, he says the same thing. Look at 3 John, right across the page, and look at verses 13 and 14. He repeats himself the next time he writes to them. He says, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon and talk face to face. Now he says it again. And New Testament scholars tell us that that phrase, face to face, is better rendered mouth to mouth. The only time that phrase is used in the Bible, John says, I want to look you in the eye and talk mouth to mouth. Spoken words are much less misunderstood than written words. John desires a personal encounter and dialogue, and everything he wants to accomplish in them, in their growth and love and truth, requires not a letter, though that's important, but requires personal contact. All of the teaching and the rebuking and the correcting, encouraging he wants to do is better done face to face and not in an impersonal way. The paper can't smile. The paper cannot respond to changes of mood, and neither can emails or text or things of that nature. We don't see the body language. We don't perceive things that can only be discerned by mouth-to-mouth or face-to-face communication. Now, maybe you're asking, why is this such a big deal? And why would our pastor be talking about this on the Lord's Day from the pulpit? Why would John be sounding this note? Is this even a relevant note at all? And let me show you the relevancy. Let me show you why this is important, not just for John's age, but for our age today. This simple fact that John desires a personal encounter with those he loves reflects one aspect of the glorious nature of our God and the salvation he has provided through his Son. We need to remember, and here is the reminder, that we have been saved from the wages of sin by the God who is eternally three persons. Our God is an eternal relationship of three divine persons, an eternal community of love and personal interaction and relationships. And we, my beloved, have been made in His image. One of the components, if you put it this way, of being made in the image of God is that we are personal beings. Now, that image was stained and shattered and marred by the fall when we rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. But the beauty of God's mercy is that that image is being recreated in us by the work of Christ's Spirit. When we become Christians, the Almighty Spirit of God begins to recreate within each of us the image of the triune God, which means, in at least one component, it means that we become deeply personal like our God is. You've had a personal encounter with His grace in Jesus Christ. You've been granted the gift of the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And because all that's true, now you can enter into deeply fulfilling and meaningful personal relationships with those who know Christ. And I would even say it even more strongly, of all the people on planet Earth, the potential, the greatest potential there is for real personal relationships is among those who know this personal God in Jesus Christ. If anybody is to be personal, then we are. Think about something Jesus said. Think about these words that maybe you've never connected to this context. In Mark 3, Mark tells us a crowd gathered around Jesus. And among the members of that crowd were the members of Christ's own family, His blood kin, His mother, His brothers, His actual physical brothers. Jesus is inside, and someone says, "Jesus, do you know that your parents, your mom, and your brothers are outside?" And Jesus answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who were seated in front of him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister." The personal relationships we know in Christ far exceed even those known by blood kin. There is a closeness, there is a family relationship here, there is a unity here that is mirroring that in the triune God. And so you absolutely know for sure that we're concerned about personal relationships because we've been saved by the God who is infinitely personal. Now think for a moment about how this truth directly collides with our culture today. Think about how relevant this little point is. Appealing to one example, one commentator has said, "Some of us too easily hide behind a letter or even a phone call or an email or a text when we should speak the truth in love in a personal meeting. You see, we all are tempted to be impersonal. The forces of secular culture are rapidly depersonalizing us and dehumanizing us right before our very eyes. And I want to give you three very quick illustrations of that, the dehumanization, the depersonalization of our relationships. Think about the perverted view of human dignity that our world has embraced. Think just as one example about the abortion industry. Think about the fetus. In the eyes of many, an impersonal blob of insignificant tissue that can be thrown about and thrown away at will. That which is sacred and personal in the eyes of God, that which bears His image, that which is deeply personal, can be discarded with the day's trash, all for the sake of convenience. There's the depersonalization and dehumanization of humanity foisted upon us by those forces opposed to God. Think about the twisted, depersonalized view of human sexuality that is afloat today. Think about the rapidly booming industry of pornography. Sexuality used for personal and isolated entertainment, like you would watch a football game. The performers are there for our pleasure, our fulfillment. They are those we happily exploit, and we use them for our own purposes as if they're things and not people. And the sacred gift of human sexuality is perverted, dehumanized, and the covenant of marriage is horribly disengaged from God's plan for marriage and God's plan for sexuality, the union of one man and one woman for a lifetime of faithfulness and fidelity. You see how sexuality has been depersonalized. And then think about the self-serving view of human relationships. To bring it down more to what John is talking about, witness the belligerence and the incivility that marks human discourse and human relationships today. Think about some of our own conversations, our loss of the ability to resolve conflicts appropriately and peacefully, the anger and the biting criticism that marks our relationships, the inability, the unwillingness to listen and to think critically, and a loss of basic decency and manners that once characterized our relationships with others. Now, these are just some of the illustrations of us being depersonalized by the culture. And we have to stand against this. This is not the way of Christ. By the power of the Spirit, we must resist those forces and relate to one another as persons. Persons made in the image and likeness of God. Now, there's one application that grows from the text that we want to treat this morning, and that is, in a personal way, resolving our difficulties within the body of Christ. Now, John is setting an example for us about how to do that, how to be personal in resolving issues by having a personal encounter. Think for a moment about what Jesus taught about how we resolve issues. Now, if you'll hang on for a moment, John is going to mention the issue he wants to resolve personally, not by letter. We'll get there in a second. But think about something Jesus said about how we deal with each other and our difficulties in a personal way that reflects the personality of the Trinity. Think about Matthew 18, 15. What did Jesus say? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Go tell him between you and him alone, Jesus says. If your brother has something against you or vice versa, go to your brother and tell him and let it be between you and him alone. Now think of how this destroys us in some ways. How it brings conviction down upon us. Because what is our tendency? We have something against a brother, and so we go tell someone else. We have a complaint against someone, and we bring other people into that conversation, and we don't go to our brother or our sister. And we complain to our criticism, and we give that to someone else, and we don't talk to the person who's involved with it, and we violate the word of Jesus. And Jesus is speaking very practically here. If something's going haywire between brothers and sisters in Christ, then go to them in person. Don't you dare criticize another person. Don't you dare expose a difficulty between you and another person without going to that person first. You see how simple that is? And this is what Jesus is teaching. Now, John's going to show us how to do that in a moment. But Jesus taught that. And think about James. We've just come through a long season of studying James. And remember, James says in chapter 5, confess your sins to one another. Don't post them on Facebook. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. You have a problem with a brother, go confess your sins and get on your knees together and pray for each other. But don't bring in the community with you. Don't broadcast it. Let it be between brother and brother, sister or sister and brother, or whatever the relation may be. Go to your brother in person. And then think of the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatian church in chapter 5. Bear one another's burdens. And implied there is we share face to face each other's burdens and we bear them. And we bear them in confidentiality. And we bear them wanting to protect the reputation of our brother. We're not trying to sully their image. We love them. We're bearing their burden. We're not trying to bring them down by criticizing them. You see how easy that is? Now, John is going to model what he's talking about. If we had time to study 3 John, we would learn specifically what it is he wants to do when he gets there face to face. There's a man in one of the churches in Asia Minor named Diotrephes. Now here's a hint. When your son is born, don't name him Diotrephes, okay? I'm sorry if you already have been named that. I'd go by my nickname if I were you. Dot or something. Diotrephes. And listen to John's description of this man. In 3 John, he says, he likes to put himself first. He does not acknowledge our authority, that is the authority of the apostles. And he's talking wicked nonsense against us. He is a member of one of the churches, and he's talking wicked nonsense against the apostles. Furthermore, John says, he refuses to welcome the brothers into the church, and those who want to join, he stops them, and he even puts some people out of the church. He's a bully, John says, and I want to come, and I want to deal with him face to face. And as R.C.H. Lenski, the great Lutheran interpreter, says, when John gets there, he is going to unhorse this congregational boss. He is going to chop him down, and he's going to do it in person. He is going to do it not by text, not by email. He is going to look the man in the eye and call him to repent. And this is the way we are to relate with one another. Our differences must be resolved in this manner, that resist the temptations that depersonalize us and seriously jeopardize our relationships in the body. The personal nature of our triune God, the personal nature of our salvation must be reflected in our relationships to others for the glory of God and for the health of His church. So let's be real people. The world is full of unreal people. Let's be real. Let's be real in our relationships. Let's be personal. Let's glorify our personal, gracious, holy, triune God. Well, so much for the first thread. Let's pull a second one out of that ball of yarn. And the second one is the thread of corporate joy. Now, the two are related, as we're going to see. But the thread of corporate joy. Again, notice John's words. He wants to come to them that their joy will be complete. In other words, when he gets there in person, there's going to be a result of their personal encounter. Joy, he says, will come to completion in their hearts. Now, you can imagine how a man like Diotrephes can throw cold water on the fellowship. He's a bully. He's talking wicked nonsense. He's got a bad mouth. He's criticizing everybody. He's creating factions and cliques in the church because he just is so random and so careless with his criticisms. And the joy of the church is being lost. You see that? Those kinds of factions where I've got a problem with someone, and so I go assemble those that I can influence against my brother. And now the joy of the church is compromised. You see that? You see how dangerous that is? And old Diotrephes is stealing the joy of God's people. And boy, joy is important for God's people. How important? Well, as you know, John wrote three letters to these same people. And in the first letter he wrote, appropriately called 1 John, in chapter 1, verse 4, right out of the gate, he says, "This is why I've written to you. I've written to you that our joy may be complete." It just seems that joy is a big thing to our Lord. The joy of his people is a very big thing to our Lord. In that same first letter, John says, Christian joy finds its foundation in our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Think of this. Think of this. The Trinity, the almighty, holy, infinite Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, eternally related in love, but eternally expressing joy. And that joy that exists in eternity within the Godhead is to be a distinguishing characteristic of his people. It is a big deal to God that his people are blossoming with joy. It's no wonder that Jesus talked a lot about joy. Maybe an assignment for this week would be to find everything Jesus said about joy. Let me help you. I'll give you a head start. In John 15, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And then think again of John 16, where our Lord says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." And then Jesus gives an illustration that all of those ladies who've given birth will understand. It's like a woman, Jesus says, who gives birth. She knows the sorrow of the labor and the delivery and the pain. But when the baby is born, the anguish is forgotten and she explodes in joy. And he says, that's what's going to happen to my people. There will be seasons of sorrow. The world hates us. And we are persecuted and ostracized, and some die for their faith, but that sorrow will give way to joy, and the joy will be so incredible that you won't even remember dying for me. You won't even remember the suffering. The joy will blow it out of existence. And Jesus wants that for you. Joy. And then when he prayed in John 17, the last things he said on earth, some of the last words to fall from his holy lips were when he said, "Father, I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they, my disciples, may have my joy fulfilled in them." Do you see the point? Joy is a pretty big deal to Jesus, that you have it, and that his church has it. It's been said that fulfilled joy is the result of fellowship. The New Testament knows nothing of perfect joy outside fellowship with each other through our fellowship with the Father and the Son. And that means the only people who have joy are those who belong to Jesus. The world outside of Christ has a cheap saccharine-like substitute for joy. All froth, no substance. We have the deep river of joy welling up from within. Only the people of God know that. And so joy is the result of personal relationships with each other. And notice this joy is not a private gift that we enjoy strictly as individuals. The joy is in the fellowship with God's people. It is designed for maximum fulfillment within the body of Christ. We have this joy together as we live under the reign of Jesus. The idea is not that individual Christians are living out there having their own little private joys. No, we have joy together. We are a covenant community bound by vow. We have pledged allegiance to Jesus and to one another. And we have joy together. When we gather together, there is joy. Certainly there's joy individually as we serve the Lord in our various vocations, in our neighborhoods, and wherever God's will takes us. But when we gather together, one of the defining characteristics of our meeting is joy. Joy. Because we are together in Christ before the King. And the psalmist got it right, didn't he, when he said, "You make me know the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now, how do you know whether or not you're joyful? Have you ever thought about that? Well, I'm going to tell you. I got a short list, not exhaustive, but of five evidences of joy that we can extract from the Word of God. I don't have time this morning to trace these scriptures. I'm going to throw them at you pretty fast. But what are the evidences that there is real joy in your heart and among God's people? Number one, there is a spirit of thanksgiving and praise. There is a spirit of thanksgiving and praise. We give Him thanks. We can't help but praise Him and thank Him for every gift. Secondly, singing. Singing. The psalmist says, "I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." When God's people get together, they sing. And singing proves we have some joy. Third, contentment. Contentment. Paul says, "We rejoice," and there's a derivative, an associated word. We rejoice in our sufferings. We are content, even when we are in pain. And we have this deep river of joy that we know regardless of our circumstances, we are content. Fourth, patience. Joyful people are patient. Paul says, "We are strengthened with all His power for all endurance and patience with joy." We bear our loads patiently, thankfully, with joy. And finally, number five, humility. God's joyful people are humble. The 19th chapter of Revelation, the 7th verse says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory." Let us rejoice and give Him the glory. Let's deflect the glory to Him. It's not about us, it's about Him. And so joyful people are always deflecting the glory to Jesus. That's true humility. Do you have joy? Are you in fellowship with your brothers and sisters? Are you in fellowship with God's people? Are you worshiping with God's people? Do you have personal relationships that are fueled and oiled and soothed by God's grace? That's where joy comes from. Joy. Oh, may God complete it. May God complete it in us. Well, I've got to move pretty quickly. And I want to get that thread, that third thread out of that ball of yarn. And the third one is the communion of the saints. The communion of the saints. Notice he says in verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now, come on, how often do you really pay attention to the last few words of somebody's letter? Do you ever really pay attention to that? Or do you just speed right by? Well, you don't want to do that here. The children of your elect sister greet you. At least once a month in worship, we recite the Apostles' Creed. In the creed is this line, that we believe in the Holy Catholic, and that's little c, or universal church, and we believe in the communion of the saints. We believe in the universal church and the communion of the saints. Now, that's what John is talking about here. That's why we don't need to go too fast through this concluding line. John mentions the children of your elect sister. Now, the children of the elect sister, that's the church John is a member of as he's writing to this other church in Asia Minor. The elect sister is another local church. And there are two attributes of this church that appear. There are two attributes of every church. There are two attributes, at least, of this church. And what are they? And they're right here in the text. Number one, she is elect. Look at the word elect. And that word elect once again points us to the deep mystery of God's sovereignty in our salvation. All those from all ages who've received the gift of salvation are God's precious elect. That's the word that describes who we are. We are His elect. And that means that all of us who've been saved by grace have been chosen by God for our eternal salvation, and that choice was in eternity past. And that blessed, incomprehensibly mysterious truth teaches us that our salvation is entirely of God's mercy and grace. Now, I don't know all that John was thinking when he wrote those last words of his little letter, but I have a feeling that he's been influenced by something he heard Jesus say. And if you'll hang on for this one, you're going to get a blessing at the end. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, I hope you caught that. Did you catch the connection to you? How many of you have ever thought this thought? Man, it would have been nice to have been one of the 12 apostles. You know, maybe it went something like, well, you know, wouldn't that just be so cool? But do you see what Jesus is teaching? Like the disciples, you too have been chosen to follow the Savior. Just like Matthew, just like John, just like Peter, just like James, like the Apostle Paul later after the resurrection, each of us who know Christ have been sovereignly and effectually summoned to follow Christ. And so our status and our privilege is identical with the 12, even though we're not apostles. You see that? I really expected an amen from the amen corner. I'm really disappointed that that didn't happen. We've got to work on that. The same privilege, the same status known by Paul is known by every child of God. You were chosen. Why? I don't know. That is a mystery in the mind of God, but I know it had nothing to do with worth or status or station in life. It had everything to do with His mercy. And there's a profound mystery there. You think about the mysteries of the faith. Think about how mysterious the incarnation is. The perfect union of Christ's perfect divinity with his perfect humanity. Two natures united in one person. Well, the mystery of election is just like that. Think about the mystery of the Word of God you're holding in your hand. The Word of God is at once the Word of God, the inspired, infallible, authoritative, inerrant Word of God, and yet it is written by men from their hearts, from their pens. We should never be guilty of seeking an explanation for God's mysteries. We should never be guilty of subjecting a divine mystery to the judgment of our own intellect. We should never be that arrogant. We should rest in the mystery and move to our knees in praise to the one who has saved us by his own choice. Now, because all Christians of all ages and places and all times are God's elect, it means we belong to a worldwide communion. We confess, we believe in the Holy Universal Church. All those who've been saved by Jesus all over the globe, all those who are worshiping Christ today, all the true New Testament churches all over the globe, on every continent, in every country. Think about the ones in cities and towns and whistle stops and little villages, the ones that meet in homes, in tents, the ones that meet underground to hide themselves from hostile authorities, the ones that meet in majestic houses of worship, tall steeple churches and converted storefronts. Every one of them is the elect people of God. You see that? We're members of a big church. And the fact that that's true saves us from the sin of isolationism, the sin of believing that it's only about us, the sin that so quickly proceeds to arrogance. No, we're not the only people of God. All his elect, all over the globe, are the people of God. And so there's no room for pride or haughtiness. And that should comfort us. That should comfort us. The words of Samuel Stone in that great hymn, "The church is one foundation. She, the church, is from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth." I could meet a brother from Argentina or China or the far tip of the African continent who knows Christ, and I have a brother or a sister in Jesus. And the bonds of that relationship are eternal. We are one in Christ. And there is great comfort. There is one church of Jesus Christ. We believe in that. She is one communion, one universal church. But there's another attribute. She is a holy church. And that's John's point all along. His concern is that they be the holy church. The church and her unity and holiness must be understood against the disaster of our fall in the Garden of Eden, when, as one commentator says, in Promethean defiance, mankind cut itself loose from God and built a this-worldly shelter in which men hope to be left to themselves without any further disturbance from heaven. But that longed-for utopia outside the view of God, that harmony was not undisturbed for long. It cannot last long. Men and nations in the biblical record are quickly scattered at the Tower of Babel, and that lovely plan for a collective humanity fell apart. But then something happened at Pentecost, didn't it? Following our Lord's ascension, when the wind of God's Spirit swept over the disciples, and the estrangement between them suddenly blew away, the superiority of their one common Lord was a binding force of their fellowship all around them, and the fire of the common bond that inflamed them, and the joy of that unheard of discovery that they were brothers and sisters in Christ set them on a new course of life. Did you catch that? When God's Spirit came in that diverse crowd came under the reign of Jesus, they received new marching orders. And they went off in joy, serving the Lord, seeking to obey Him. And so the conclusion drawn by the commentator is this: we are not Christians so that there can be a church. There is a church so that we can be Christians. Holy people who belong to the Lord. That's who we are, and that's whose we are. We are an elect bride belonging only to Jesus, the bridegroom. And because that's true, it's been said that the glory of the church, and this applies to us, dear brethren, the glory of this church does not consist in her cathedrals or her high pulpits or her beautiful stained glass or her lovely exterior stonework. It consists in her being made holy by the word entrusted to her. Do you see that? And every time somebody compliments us for having a beautiful church, may we pray that the holiness of our lives will far exceed the glory of this building. We don't want to leave the next generation a pretty building. We want to leave them holy people. Beautiful and holy people. It's been said that one may always discover where Jesus is building His church through His word and through His Spirit by noting where His disciples are being called out of their former lives, because easy accommodation to the world is no longer possible for them. Is God calling you out of the world to be a holy person? To manifest the character of Christ and to be a beautiful cathedral, a beautiful component of the temple Jesus is building, not made of bricks, but made of people. People that He indwells by His Spirit, who He is making beautiful and holy. Let's remember to protect our personal relationships and thus to know the full joy of the Lord and the beauty of the one holy, universal church. And with that, the Apostle John signs off for now. May God bless the preaching of His word, and let us pray together.